Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Happy Feast of St. Patrick, also known as St. Patrick's Day, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Cy Kellett, and I am your host. We have Carla Broussard here with us this hour, and our topic, answering the Protestant challenge. As a Catholic, have you ever had a Protestant friend say, or if you are a Protestant, have you ever said something like, how can the Catholic Church teach X when the Bible says Y? We very much welcome your call this hour, 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Whether you're a Protestant who thinks a Catholic teaching contradicts the Bible or a Catholic who has been challenged by this sort of Protestant objection, please call 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard is staff apologist here at Catholic Answers. His latest CD is Your Truth, My Truth, How to Understand and Refute Relativistic Thinking. Thanks for being with us today, Carlo.
You're welcome, Cy. It's always a great pleasure, my friend.
Happy St. Patty's Day to you.
Happy St. Patty's Day to you as well.
Oh, I think I can do a better Irish accent than you. Let's each do a Cajun accent and see who does better.
Happy St. Patrick's Day to you.
I told you before that I had a surprise for you.
Okay.
On a show, and
what you got, man?
I have a St. Patrick's Day quiz. Carla Broussard, St. Patrick's Day quiz.
On the spot,
Are you ready? Yep, you are on the spot. I think it's only four questions. I think you're going to get all four right.
Okay.
Are you anxious? Are you nervous, though, that I'm going to ask you something that you don't know?
I will acknowledge that I am nervous.
All right.
Okay.
That's good. That's the first step. Acknowledge it. Okay. In our St. Patrick's Day quiz, who was kidnapped from his father's house in Scotland and taken as a slave to Ireland sometime around the year 400 and then escaped slavery from sometime around the age of 22?
I would have to say maybe St. Patrick.
You did it. You did indeed get it. All right.
Got it.
One down. Who returned to his parents' home after 6 years a slave and then had a dream that the Irish pagans were calling to him, "We beg you, holy boy, to come and walk again among us"?
It's right there, Cy. It's on the tip of my tongue. Is his last name Coffin? No, not that one. Patrick.
Yes,
St. Patrick.
Right.
Yes,
exactly.
That's it.
All right. This one, I bet you didn't know this about St. Patrick. Well, I'm not going to say what the answer is. Who was ashamed of his manner of speaking because he had spent his youth living in two different cultures that spoke completely different languages, and he never felt that he mastered language well?
Carlo Broussard.
Is that you, really? Isn't that something that's how he felt his whole life, even as to an old man? He was insecure about his way of speaking.
I can. St. Patrick is my new patron saint, Cy.
Because you grew up speaking both English and whatever that other thing is that you all speak down there.
Yes, just the Cajun accent. Yeah, you know, we try to learn the English the best we can, my friend.
All right, you're three for three so far. But
that was very good.
Here's one, another one that is going to surprise you, and I'll be interested to hear your answer on this one. I'm trying to fake you out. Who is the patron saint of Nigeria? Oh, just got tough in here, didn't it? Oh, you thought you were killing it.
I'm going to take a guess.
Yeah.
St. Patrick?
You were right. Isn't that? I bet you didn't know that about St. Patrick, though.
I did not know that,
Since 1961, he's been the patron saint of Nigeria.
Thank you, brother, for that quiz.
888.
That was delightful.
Well, thank you for getting every answer right, too, because I would have felt terrible if you had not gotten those right. Oh, man. Made Carlo look bad. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Our topic this hour, answering the Protestant challenge. Maybe you are a RCIA candidate struggling with certain teachings of the faith that maybe seem to contradict the Bible. Lots of folks in the RCIA program have spent their lives maybe in a Protestant church listening to Protestant preaching and all that. And maybe you're challenged to address some of those questions. 888-318-7884 is the number. Are you feeling ready to go to calls, or are you still overwhelmed from the quiz?
I must say I'm a bit overwhelmed from the quiz, Cy, but I think I'm ready to go. But here's the question for you, Cy.
Yes, sir.
I'm on for 2 hours today, brother.
Oh, yeah.
And so as one of our friends in Facebook land asked, are you ready to – can you handle the Raging Cajun for 2 full hours?
I was truly, Carlo, I've been saying this to people. I'm so glad Carlo's on for 2 hours today because it's going to be nothing but energy. It's fired. We'll be fired up.
Let's hope that my answers can be as good as the level of energy, right?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of important. Well, I'll let you know if they're not.
All right.
Carlo.
Thank you,
Sai. Right? Let's start then with Vicky in Duluth, Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Vicky, what is your challenge for Carlo Broussard?
Well, I come from an interesting background. I was Catholic. I left for 23 years, and I just came back to the church officially not even a few months ago. But
wow, praise God.
It's been quite a really interesting journey, one that I fought. I did not want to come back, but God had other ideas. And I am embracing it, and I love it, and people are noticing. And so I've had people, former Catholics, coming up to me and wanting to hear my story, which is kind of interesting, and which I will not relay the whole thing. But I'm pretty okay with most things, and I refer them to some excellent books. But I still have a purgatory. What?
Sure.
How do I easily explain purgatory? Because I can do the saints, I can do Mary, I can do all that. But
okay,
the purgatory thing.
Yes. Well, thank you, Vicky, for your call. If we could take Vicky's question and put it in the form of today's show. How can the Catholic Church teach purgatory when the Bible says in John 19:30, when Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished"? Many times the Catholic doctrine or dogma, I should say, of purgatory seems to go against, militate against, undercut or contradict the fact that Jesus says it is finished. There's nothing left. But purgatory presupposes that there is something left to be done after the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So how do we respond to that? Well, first of all, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist states in John 1:29. We call this in theology the objective dimension of redemption or salvation, right? So Jesus unites the human race back to God and merits for us the forgiveness of sins and the supernatural life of God. We call it sanctifying grace. But Jesus, Vicky, it's important to remember, Jesus also wills that that grace be applied to our souls throughout our life. So we come to an initial state of salvation when we're incorporated into Jesus Christ through the sacrament of baptism, 1 Peter 3:21 for biblical reference for that. But then there's something left after that. Listen to this. Here's a key text, Vicky. In Philippians 1:6, St. Paul writes, "I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Notice Christ begins the good work in us, but there is a process of sanctification of the soul being made holy throughout our lives through good works of charity and mercy, etc., in order to be brought to completion at the end of our particular judgment, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, purgatory is that final state of purification where the good work that Christ began in us is finally brought to completion. That is to say, if it's not made complete at the moment I die. So purgatory has nothing to do with, you know, a second chance to where maybe I was going to hell, but now I can go to heaven. No, all of the souls in purgatory are those who've died in friendship with Christ, that is, with sanctifying grace. They are guaranteed salvation. It's just simply the final purification where that good work Christ has done in us is brought to completion. And Vicky, the key text you want to turn to in order to establish explicitly this state of existence in the afterlife that's neither heaven nor hell, you want to go to St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, and what you'll find there, Vicky, as St. Paul is describing how a soul on the day of judgment, which is, according to Hebrews 9:27, in the afterlife, and that soul suffers loss because there's venial sins present on the soul, so it can't be heaven because it has sins and suffering there. But St. Paul says the soul or the individual would be saved as if through fire, which indicates a purgation, a purification, where the individual is saved, which tells us it can't be hell because nobody can be saved from hell. Hell's everlasting, right? It's eternal. So there we have St. Paul talking about a state of existence in the afterlife that's neither neither heaven nor hell. And it's a purification process, right? It's a state of purification. We simply call that purgatory. So those are the couple of – that's the way I would approach it, Vicki. Is that helpful for you?
Yeah, actually very, very helpful.
Fantastic. And Vicki, you know, you can check out our website at Catholic.com, and we have scores of articles on the doctrine of purgatory. In fact, purgatory is the number one searched term still to this day, I believe, on our website. So we have tons of material and resources for you. So thank you, Vicki.
Thank you, Vicki. Answering the Protestant Challenge is our topic this hour. Carla Broussard is our guest. If you have heard something along the lines of how can the Catholic Church teach that when the Bible says this, this is your hour. We're happy to address that. 888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
We hear it every year, the perennial question, what are you giving up for Lent? And there's nothing wrong with doing without certain things you may have an affinity for. But this year, why not turn the question around and ask, what are you taking on for Lent? If you don't have a daily time for reading the Bible, we recommend you make one. And to help you with those difficult passages, we also recommend a daily dose of Trent Horn's latest book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Bible Difficulties. Hard Sayings is the perfect book for your Lenten journey. Trent looks at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offers clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning, deepening your understanding of God's holy word. Make this Lent one to remember. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpin. In Matthew 21:33, Jesus told a parable to the scribes and Pharisees in which a landowner hired tenants to oversee his vineyard and winepress. When sending servants to obtain the produce, the tenants treated them badly and even killed some, including his own son. Jesus then asked his listeners for their reaction. They expressed indignation at the tenants, suggesting that the vineyard be leased to others. He then bluntly showed them that the property signified the kingdom of God, and that they were the tenants who would forfeit it in favor of others. As we sit back and nod in approval of his condemnation of such self-righteous Pharisees, we need to be careful that we are not as guilty as they. How often have we treated others with a lack of consideration, putting concern for ourselves first? I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, answering the Protestant Challenge this hour with Carlo Broussard. How can the Catholic Church teach something when the Bible says something else is basically the challenge that we Catholics often hear from Protestants. Maybe you are a Protestant who has made that challenge. We're happy to take your calls. 888-318-7884. We go to David in South Bend, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. David, you're on with Carlo Broussard.
Hey, you guys, listen, first thing, thanks for what you do. I listen most days. I enjoy, I learn, and I try to pass it on. So here's my question. I've got a couple of Protestant friends that we were talking recently, once saved, always saved.
Sure.
That came up. And in the context that one of their friends had recently finally come back to church, been baptized, and then decided, well, you know, we're so relieved that he is now saved.
Right.
And I gently brought up that, well, that's great. That's a great start. Well, that didn't go over well. So what I'm looking for, if it doesn't involve Scripture, it's not going to get a hearing. So
sure.
I'm looking for two or three places I can go to say, well, let's talk about these passages as well as the one or two that you've got.
Yeah, so thanks, David. It's a great question. And we can break up this belief of once saved, always saved into two parts and respond to both. So if we take the former, the first part, once saved, the idea that salvation is a one-time event in the past and nothing left is to be done, well, you can share passages such as this, passages that would suggest or actually prove in Scripture that salvation is a process, but it's not a one-time event in the past, but there's different dimensions. So, David, you could affirm your Protestant friend's belief that, yes, there is an initial stage of salvation where we initially come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, where his life is infused within our soul, where we're justified, we're in good standing with God, we have his grace dwelling within us. And that initial state in no way involves presupposed works. There's no way that we can merit the initial grace of salvation that moves the heart and the mind to faith. And the passage that's familiar with your Protestant friends, David, would be Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. But if you notice in that very text, David, you can always turn to, just go one verse later to verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. And St. Paul talks about how there are certain works that God has prepared for us to walk in. So we have that initial stage of salvation, but there's also an ongoing process of salvation which involves the works of charity that we need to perform. You can also refer them to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. David, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, St. Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved." Notice it's a present participle there, being saved, which indicates it's a present state of salvation, an ongoing process. And then finally, so we have our initial stage, we have our present stage, and then there's also a future dimension, a final salvation that the Bible speaks of. So for example, in Matthew 10, 22, Jesus himself says, "You will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." So as my mentor and friend and colleague Tim Staples likes to say, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we hope to be saved. So that deals with the once saved part of the belief. And then finally, David, the second part, of course, is always saved, which indicates this common Protestant belief of eternal security, that once I'm saved, there's nothing I could do to lose that grace of salvation. And David, all you really need to do is go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, where St. Paul himself says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself." So St. Paul is basically saying, I'm not aware of any sort of sins that would take me away from God and destroy God's life in my soul. But he says, I don't even judge myself. And even, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, St. Paul says that I pummel my body. He puts his body under mortification, right? Mortification of the flesh. We're in the season of Lent. This is very appropriate. Why? He says, lest I myself should become a dokimos, which is disqualified. Or I actually might be confusing the Greek word there for dokimos. I'd have to look at the Greek. I might be thinking of another text. But St. Paul literally says, I myself should become disqualified, literally a castaway, that is, separated from Jesus Christ. So, David, hopefully these passages will be helpful for you. Once again, you want to attack the once saved with that process, those different stages of salvation or dimensions, and then you want to attack the always saved by sharing with them those Bible passages that indicate St. Paul doesn't even believe in the eternal security.
Thank you. That'll give us something to chew on, and I'll probably call back next week.
Well, you do that, David. We look forward to it, my friend.
And thank you very much for your kind words, David. We go now to Susie in Alpena, Michigan, listening on Veritas Radio. Susie, you're on with Carlo Broussard.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
Okay.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, we can.
Yeah, hey, I just have a question. When it comes to the origins, creation in Genesis, the new Ark Encounter that was opened just this past July down in Kentucky, would you advocate people going to that, or does the Catholic Church teach something definitely different than, I mean, I know they advocate, obviously, at the Ark, a literal interpretation
right.
of 6 days.
Are you familiar with this? Hang on one second. Susie, Carlo, have you heard of this, the new Ark thing?
I'm actually not familiar with it.
They built an Ark.
Oh, yes. Okay,
and,
yes.
And then they have...
Trent wrote a blog on that when it came out.
Yeah, so they'll have like a scene where there's a dinosaur but is
okay.
and a cow or something, you know, or people with dinosaurs, so that you get the idea that creation is just a few thousand years old. So it's a creationist.
Okay. A younger.
Yeah, younger.
A younger.
View.
Thank you. Correct. That's exactly what I was looking for.
Yeah. Susie, I would recommend you go to our website, Catholic.com. My colleague and friend Trent Horn wrote a great article using this event when it first came out as a sort of a tee up in order to present the church's position and the church's understanding on the creation story in the book of Genesis. And basically, Susie, the church gives us no definitive interpretation of the narrative that we find in the creation story. The church allows for Catholics to hold to various interpretations. So one could take a literalistic view of the narrative in the creation story, where the whole entire universe, it was created in 6 24-hour periods. If one is inclined to take that interpretation, a Catholic is permitted to take that interpretation. But it's important to note, Susie, that a Catholic is not bound to hold to a literalistic interpretation of the narrative of the creation story in Genesis. A Catholic is permitted to hold to the idea that the ancient author was indeed affirming historical truths. That's something we must hold to. But he does so in a manner that's unique to the mode of writing and the literary genre of the ancient authors at his time. So, for example, we must hold that he's affirming that God exists, he created the universe from nothing, ex nihilo, that the matter, that the material world and creation is good, human beings are good, you know, they're not just simply playthings for the gods like among pagan cultures, but that human beings have dignity, they're called to be in a relationship with Almighty God, that the universe was created with order and with an intelligent ordering. These are the, and then that there was a primeval fall. There was a sin that was committed by our first parents against God that wrought a bunch of havoc for creation and for the whole human race. These are things that the church says we must affirm as real historical events. However, we are permitted to acknowledge that the author does use figurative language in order to communicate or convey or teach us those historical truths. And the document you want to look to, Susie, is a Pope Pius XII's document, Humanae Generis, in 1950, where he sort of gives us the parameters for us as Catholics with regard to reading the creation story. And even the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the citation is slipping my mind right now, but in the Catechism specifically, when it's in its section on the creation in the six-day succession, the Catechism explicitly states it's symbolic, sort of like a literary tool that the author is using. And in its section on the fall, the Catechism affirms that figurative language is being used by the ancient author in order to teach us about the primeval event of the fall and how the human race fell out of relationship with God. So is it a pure figment of the imagination? Is it a pure fictional story? No, the church says no to that. There are historical truths the author is affirming, but the author is doing it in a way that might not be familiar for us in 21st century America. He's doing it in a way that was very familiar of ancient authors at the time, using figures of speech, even using popular narrations from the culture. But as Pope Pius XII said, any popular narration the author uses to describe and teach us about these theological and anthropological truths, that is, truths about God and man, he does so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
How's that for you, Susie?
I really found it interesting when I went there and to their museum, the one that's about 50 miles more north.
Okay.
How one of the points that is made is they always show you both points of view, like if you're a naturalist or if you're a, you know, person who believes in creation, whether it's literal or, you know,
right,
theistic, that, you know, if you believe in millions and millions of years, then, you know, when God says in Genesis that, you know, he created man and it was good, and then obviously sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's, you know, disobedience,
right,
how could you have, you know, millions and millions of years of death and suffering before man?
Good question. Okay. We'll take it up on the other side.
We will indeed. It's Catholic Answers Live, answering the Protestant challenge. We'll be back to address Susie's, well, not really objection, but question about how Catholics interpret the book of Genesis. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
It's been called a crash course in salvation history, the perfect addition to CCD and RCIA reading lists. Catholic Answers' new graphic novel, The Big Picture, has set the Catholic book world on fire with its unique and innovative blend of apologetics and entertainment. With high-quality, full-color illustrations and a storyline that's easy to follow, The Big Picture reveals a story full of passion, suspense, adventure, and hope, engaging the reader immediately. As our heroes come face-to-face with the drama and mystery of God's plan for the salvation of the world. It gets readers talking and thinking, captivating and entertaining them with eternal truths presented in a non-threatening way. Get your friends and family talking about things that matter. Order your copy of The Big Picture today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What do the Pharisees, pagan emperors, the Nazis, and the Quran all have in common? All were enemies of the faith, who admitted crucial facts that undermined their own position. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes, from biblical times through the 20th century, and draws from their words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. Rich in research and written with clarity and force, Hostile Witnesses is a unique contribution to Catholic apologetics, one that speaks with special urgency to a modern world in which the faith is once again under attack. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore in your area.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, the Happy St. Patrick's Day edition. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we are answering the Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith, particularly when it comes in this form. How can the Catholic Church teach something when the Bible teaches something else? But any challenge you've got from the perspective of the Protestant belief, we're happy to take that challenge. 888-318-7884. Carlo, when we went to the break, Susie was asking.
Yeah, so she was asking. I don't know if Susie's still with us on the line. She is. Okay, Susie, you still there?
Yep.
Okay, fantastic. So if I remember correctly, your question was concerning death existing before the fall, correct?
Correct.
Yes. So here's the key. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, in its section on the problem of evil, I think it's right around late 300s, maybe in the paragraph sections. But whenever it talks about the problem of evil, it affirms that prior to the fall, due to the very nature of the material universe that God created, there was generation and corruption. The appearance of some things and the disappearance of other things, where the goodness of one thing would curtail the goodness of others, which implies that the church affirms that death within the material world itself existed prior to the fall of man. That is, death consisting for sentient life, namely animals, and even vegetative life. I mean, Adam and Eve were told to eat the fruits of the trees in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which implies that vegetative life would have died, right? So death existed among those types of living beings. But what the church teaches is that death did not exist for human beings. I think it's right around paragraph 377 and paragraph 400, where the catechism talks about how if Adam and Eve would have remained in divine intimacy, they would not have suffered death. They would not have suffered or died. So God was going to preserve Adam and Eve from death, and death entered into the world whenever they sinned for humans. Death entered into human history, as the Catechism puts it. not necessarily history itself. So the biblical account in Genesis of God creating the world fits perfectly with the Catholic understanding of the scientific, or fits, I should say, fits perfectly with the scientific narrative that billions of years would have went by and there would have been destruction and death among various forms of living beings prior to the fall. And it is, as theology tells us, with the fall, death enters into human history. Does that help?
Yeah. Now, at least still the church is standing, yeah.
Okay.
Thank you very much, Susie. Thanks for being with us today on Catholic Answers Live. Answering the Protestant Challenge is the topic for the hour. And thanks to everybody who's joining us via Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope. Happy to have you with us. And this comes to us via Facebook Live. Ed in Central Kansas asks, how can Catholics claim the primacy of Peter when he says he's just an elder?
That's right. Yes. So this comes from Peter's letters where he talks about he's a presbyteroi. But the fact that he calls himself a presbyteroi in no way takes away from the fact that he's an apostle, right? So just because he calls himself with a rank, you might say, that's lower than the episcopate, which we call the episcopo, which is the office of the episcopos, or the bishop, which was the office of the apostle, right? Just because he refers to himself in a lower rank, no way takes away from the fact that he enjoys a higher rank. If we were to follow this logic, Cy, we would have to say just because he calls himself a presbyteroi or a presbyter, well, then we would have to conclude, I guess he's not an apostle. But that's absurd, because obviously he is an apostle, which we know is an institutional office known as, which the Greek word referring to it is episcope, according to Acts 1:20. That's the Greek word used for the apostleship of Judas, or the office of Judas. So just because he refers to himself as a lower rank doesn't necessarily mean he's not of a higher rank. Because, in fact, he is a presbyteroi, in as much as he is an apostle or an episcopos, a bishop, right? He is a presbyter. All bishops are presbyters. All bishops are priests. They have the functions of the ministerial priest. They just possess it in full. Not every priest is a bishop, but every bishop is a priest. So it's perfectly adequate for St. Peter to refer to himself as a presbyter. I mean, even St. Paul in various passages in the Bible, unfortunately the citations are not coming to me right now, but Paul himself would refer to himself as a diakonos, right, or a deacon or a servant. But that in no way takes away from the fact that he is an apostle. Just because he refers to himself as a deacon doesn't mean he's only a deacon. So it's just, we would say in philosophy, it's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. The conclusion, Peter is not the pope or Peter is not a bishop, doesn't follow from the premise he refers to himself as a presbyter.
Amen. Thank you very much for that question, Ed, from Facebook. Now we go to Bob in Richland, Washington, listening on 100.7 FM. Bob, what's your question for Carlo Broussard?
So, Carlo, what I'm doing is I'm preaching in the jails.
Right.
And so then I talk about sin, and I talk about the different issues, you know, and that sin, the wages of sin is death, and the result of that is going off to hell. And so I'm just asking for clarification on what I say there to see if it's correct. So they say, well, how can a loving God send people to hell? And my response is, well, you have to look at it from God's point of view. You know, if somebody's been running from God, someone is hating God, someone wants to go to hell, they don't want to go to heaven, how can loving God force them to do something they've been running from all their lives and making them do something that they've very clearly indicated that they don't want? And so that's kind of the answer I give, and the question I have is that accurate, accurate at least on a theological basis to some degree, or do I need to state it differently than that, or reply to that situation or question differently, or... anyway, so I'm looking for your input.
No, Bob, that's a great explanation. That's exactly how I would go about it initially in regard to putting forward the idea that all those in hell are there because they choose it, right? So hell is a result or a product. It flows from the very nature of sin. That's how the Catechism puts it. When the Catechism talks about punishment and the eternal consequence and even temporal consequences of sin, it speaks of how, these consequences of sin are not to be understood as you know, God venting his wrath, sort of a vengeance from without, but actually flows from the very nature of sin. So if we're looking at just venial sins or the temporal consequences of sin, when we sin, we create sort of these unhealthy attachments to created goods, right? The eternal consequence of sin is basically the loss of God's friendship, God's life, due to a severe or grave offense against God. So the separation from God is an effect from the cause, namely, I reject God. And the simple fact, Bob, is that if I die in that state of separation, well, then that separation is definitive. And that the definitive nature of that separation, Bob, has to do with, you know, the nature of a choice by an incorporeal being and the definitive nature of the afterlife and stuff. It gets into the weeds here. We don't have time to go into it. But fundamentally, mortal sin, a grave offense against God, brings about the separation from God, the cessation of God's life in the soul. And if we die in that separate, in that state of separation, well, then we spend the rest of our existence in that state of separation. And as you mentioned, Bob, God is not going to force himself on us. If we don't want him, well, then he's the gentleman and he lets us have what we want, namely ourselves. And so rather than God's permission of hell taking away from the dignity of man, it actually points toward the dignity of man because it highlights the dignity of man's freedom, namely his free will.
Well, thanks so much. I just, you know, it's more of an emotional question that they're asking, and so I'm trying to reply with an emotional kind of a way that they can see. And so, but thanks. I just was kind of concerned. I was off base, and so I thought I'd ask. And thank you very much.
Thank you, Bob.
Yeah, you know, and Bob, you might want to go to our YouTube channel. Si, he can go to our YouTube channel and our Ready Reasons channel of these little short 2-minute video clips that I and myself and others are producing right now. And one of our initial Ready Reasons video that we have deals with hell and why would an all-loving God allow somebody to go to hell, etc. So Bob might want to check that out, and he might find it useful to share with those to whom he's ministering.
Give it a look, Bob, and thanks very much for that call. We go to Joe in Newport, Kentucky, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Joe, you are on with Carlo Broussard.
Oh, good evening, gentlemen. Thank you.
All right.
I have a question that was posed to me by a Protestant brother concerning the Immaculate Conception. It's a hypothetical question.
Sure.
Kind of strangest question I think I ever heard, but he said, what if my Blessed Mother had said, no, do not let it be done unto me according to thy word? Was she still immaculately conceived?
Yeah, it's a great question, Joe. And technically, the answer could be yes, because think about this, Joe. There's a difference between Mary being immaculately conceived and Mary remaining sinless throughout the rest of her life. So hypothetically, it would be possible that Mary could be created and preserved free from the stain of original sin, but eventually fall into personal sin. I mean, that's hypothetically possible because Mary didn't have the beatific vision like the souls do in heaven right now, where they can't sin. They still have free will, but because of their perfected wills and perfected in virtue, they are entirely repulsed by evil and can in no way choose evil. That was not the case with Mary. Mary didn't have the beatific vision, so it was theoretically possible for Mary to fall, but by God's grace, she cooperated with that grace and remained sinless throughout the rest of her life. And we could look at that biblically, Joe, because she's the new Eve. I mean, think about it. She's immaculately conceived as the new Eve, just as the first Eve was immaculately conceived. But what makes Mary superior to the first Eve? Namely, she remained sinless. The first Eve was created free from original sin, but fell into personal sin. The new Eve, Mary, is created free from original sin, like the first Eve, but unlike the first Eve, she doesn't fall into personal sin. So in light of that biblical typology, that's one of the arguments that we can use, biblically speaking, in order to put forward the Catholic belief as Mary being sinless throughout the rest of her life, not only free from original sin in her conception, but remaining free from personal sin throughout the entire life.
How's that, Joe?
That, That's a great answer. And, that's the biggest stumbling block that I encounter with my Protestant brothers and sisters. They can't wrap their mind around the Marian doctrine. I understand. And, they've never really studied into it.
Right. And a good resource for that, Joe, is our very own Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother. It's an exhaustive, and I use that term in a good sense.
Not exhausting.
It's an exhaustive explanation of the biblical, historical, and doctrinal data of the Catholic teaching on Mary, and he responds to every single objection to Mary that you can think of.
Thanks very much, Joe. We got to take a break now on Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back with more with Carlo Broussard answering the Protestant challenge. We'll be right back.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live. Was the early church Catholic? Apologist Matt Nelson tells you why to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant in the latest issue of Catholic Answers Magazine. It's 2017, a time of new beginnings, and we're doing our part by bringing you lots of great articles to build up your faith. Now is the time to subscribe to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 888-291-8000 or going to catholic.com. With engaging new articles by some of the top Catholic thinkers today, from Carlo Broussard, looking at the doctrine of free will, to Kenneth Hensley with tips on evangelizing the atheist. This is another great issue, chock full of great articles to inform and build up your faith. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. Call 888-291-8000 or go to catholic.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine. From Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Pope Francis reminds us that it does not take a specialized degree in theology to become a great evangelist. We're all called to evangelize. Think about the woman at the well. After she encountered Jesus, she immediately went into the city and invited others to meet him as she had. You and I can go out now and do the same. And St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. Get involved today by contacting us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
This hour, we're answering the Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith. Carla Broussard is our guest. Our number, 888-318-7884. Happy to take your calls, 888-318-7884. And Carlo, I just noticed you're in this book, Defending Easter, Essays in Easter Apologetics.
In the ebook, in the electronic book, yeah, we have a collection of various essays that some of us have written, and one of them is mine, answering the question, was the resurrection a conspiracy? Did the apostles lie about it? And so obviously the answer would be no, and I defend that claim.
All right, and Jimmy Akin has an essay in there, Tim. Staples and Chris Check also have essays. If you want to get that book, Defending Easter, Essays in Apologetics, we've got a free copy for you. Here's how you do it. You just text the word Lent 2017, all one word, Lent 2017, no spaces, to the number 44222 on your cell phone. And then you'll follow some directions that'll be texted back to you, and you get a free copy of the ebook, Defending Easter, Essays in Apologetics by Jimmy, Tim, Carlo, and Chris. 888-318-7884 is the number. We go now to Joshua in Palm Beach, Florida, listening on EWTN Radio. Joshua, you are on with Carlo Broussard.
Hi.
Hi.
Nice to call. Thank you for all of your ministry.
Well, thank you. What's your question for Carlo?
My question is, where is the element of the sacrifice in Mass in the Bible?
Okay, so it's the element of the sacrifice of the Mass in the Bible. Okay, very good question. Yeah, so what you want to do is you want to look at the Last Supper, obviously, in the institution narratives. And a key text there is whenever Jesus tells the apostles, do this in memory of me, right? The Greek word there for do this, Joshua, is poieo. The root word there is poieo, which literally means to offer this. And it's found in various places in the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus chapter 29, verse 28, Joshua, we read, "Now this is what you shall offer upon the altar, two lambs a year old, day by day, continually." Moses is giving Aaron, the priest, right, instructions on how to offer sacrifice. And in the Greek version of Exodus 29, namely the Greek Septuagint, the Greek word there for offer is poieses, which is a derivative of poieo, which literally means to offer a sacrifice. We also find it in Leviticus 9:7 and in Psalm 66:15, all of which use this Greek word in the Greek version of the Old Testament in reference to offering sacrifice. So we come back to the institution narrative, and here's Jesus right after he says, "This is my body given up. This is my blood shed for you," which is in and of itself sacrificial language. He commands the apostles to poieo, to offer this, which would suggest to us that Jesus understands what he has just done as a sacrifice. And here's the key, Joshua. As we know as Bible Christians, right, we love Jesus, we love the Bible, there's only one sacrifice of infinite value. So the question is, what sacrifice is Jesus making present there at the Last Supper in the upper room? It can't be some other sacrifice, because the whole point of Jesus' sacrifice is saying all of those other sacrifices are no longer worth anything, right? So the only sacrifice that he could be making present is his sacrifice. And this is why he says, "The blood which shall be shed for the forgiveness of sins," which also calls to mind Old Testament sacrifices, namely the sacrifice of atonement or the atonement sacrifices, where blood is poured out at the bottom of the altar for the atonement of sin. And here's Jesus using that very same language, blood being poured out for the forgiveness of sins, calling to mind the sacrificial themes. Thus, in light of these clues and other clues, we conclude that what Jesus was offering Joshua at the Last Supper was his very own body and blood, and that would presuppose the real presence, which leads to the understanding that it is his sacrifice made present. So that's just a couple of clues, but I actually did an article at Catholic.com. You can check it out. Just type in the search engine, Sacrifice of the Mass, and it should pop up. I can't remember the title of my own article, but I wrote an article where I asked the question, was the Last Supper a sacrifice? And I give several different clues that it was indeed a sacrifice, but in particular, his sacrifice. So I don't know if that's helpful for you, Joshua. What do you think?
It's very helpful. Thank you so much.
Okay.
Thank you very much for that call. Answering the Protestant challenge is what we're doing today on Catholic Answers Live. And if you have a challenge that you want to run by Carlo and see what he can make of it, maybe you yourself have said, how can the Catholic Church teach this when the Bible says that? Or maybe someone has said that to you, or maybe you're an RCIA candidate struggling with those kinds of challenges. Don't despair. You still have time to get in, because we're going to do this for a whole second hour. Carla will be here addressing the same question. So go ahead and get on the line now. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. We go now to JR in Richmond, British Columbia, Canada, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Hi, JR.
Hi.
How can we help you, buddy?
So a friend of mine who is a member of the Salvation Army spoke to me about how he learned that the Catholic Church doesn't recognize the validity of his group's baptism, since they don't use water and it's a personal choice. So my question is, how does the Catholic Church identify certain groups like the Salvation Army who do not have a valid baptism but see themselves as Christian? Are they still Christian or not?
Right. Yeah, so the short answer would be technically no, they wouldn't be a Christian if the baptism is not valid. And the reason is, JR, is because in order to be a Christian, you must be a member of Christ's body, the mystical body, the church. You must be incorporated into Christ, receiving sanctifying grace in the soul. through the sacrament of, and that takes place initially in ordinary circumstances through the sacrament of baptism. St. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. St. Paul writes in Romans 6:3 through 4 that we die with Christ in baptism. We're raised to a new life. And in verse 7 of chapter 6 in Romans, we're freed from sin. We're justified, okay? So it is through baptism that we're made Christian. Now, to the question of how does the church determine this? Well, there are basically three essential elements, J.R., that must be present, three conditions that must be met in order for any baptism to be valid. Number one, you have to have the proper form, and that is to say to utter the words in the name of the Father and of the Son. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You have to have the proper matter, that is water. And then you have to have the proper intention. And that is to say, you must intend to do what Jesus and the church commands us to do. You don't necessarily have to believe what Jesus commands us to do and what the church commands us to do, because as the church teaches, anybody can baptize. Si, if you're a non-believer, if you're an atheist or whatever, and we get in a car wreck and I'm dying and I say, Si, baptize me. And Si says, well, I don't know what the church teaches, but I don't care. You don't have to know. Just baptize me. Take the water and do this. Say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I would be baptized. But you would be intending to do whatever the church does. Like Si would be saying, J.R. Si would be saying, I don't know what the church believes about this stuff, but hey, I'm going to do what the church does. And that would be a valid baptism. So if any one of these three conditions are not met, well, then the baptism would be declared invalid. And there are several of them, the Salvation Army baptism being one of them, because it's a religious ceremony or a dedication service of children, and not consisting of water baptism.
JR, does that answer your question?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Thank you very, very much, JR. Let's see if we can get one in real quick here before the
All
top
right,
of the hour. You think we can do it?
Let's give it a shot.
Eric in Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Your question for Carlo Broussard, please.
Hi, Cole. So I had a Protestant family member the other day just offhandedly mention that those who are in heaven don't know anything, that they're too busy worshiping God to really worry about us on earth.
Okay.
And so it didn't really give me a Bible passage, but doing some research, and I believe it's in Ecclesiastes 9:5.
Right, right.
And what is King Solomon talking about here in Ecclesiastes, and what can I respond to this with?
Okay, well, if we were to tackle, first of all, the text from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the whole context is right, verse 5 all the way to verse 11. And what you find when you read the text is that the author is, normally this is used in reference to the soul not existing or the idea of soul sleep. But what you find is that the author is referencing a lack of knowledge in this life. A lack of knowledge of this life, which would be appropriate in the Old Testament because the souls in the afterlife, Eric, didn't have the beatific vision. So if you read, you'll notice like verse 6, it says, not knowing what is done under the sun. We see it again under the sun in verse 9. We see it again under the sun in verse 11. So the souls, not having the beatific vision, would not have that ability to know what is taking place, quote unquote, under the sun in this life. So there is an element of a lack of knowledge, but that in no way means the souls in heaven right now lack knowledge, because they are in the beatific vision, receiving powers above their nature to be aware of our prayers here on earth. And you got to check out Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, and there you'll find that the souls in heaven before the Lamb offering up the prayers of the saints on earth.
Thanks, Eric, and thank you, Carlo. More with Carlo Broussard answering the Protestant challenge when we come back for the second hour. Our number, 888-318-7884. If you get on the line now, I can maybe not guarantee, but I can strongly suggest we will get to you next hour. 888-318-7884. Thanks for being with us this hour on Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back in just a few minutes.